Paul's letter to the Colossians, this epistle that we're considering together this fall. It's a letter that was written to a small Christian community who had come in various means and ways to have faith in Jesus Christ, but were quickly realizing that this task they had signed up for, to follow Jesus Christ in this world, was no easy one. You see, this small Christian community in Colossae, they were on the periphery of the dominant culture of the time. They were the minority. Their views about life, about sexuality, about morals, about ethics, about everything was in the minority. They were in the margins of society, and that was not likely to change anytime soon. And as they lived there on the margins, in the midst of their weakness, something was happening in the church of Colossae. There were teachers that were beginning to arise, that were beginning to say to them, look, we're weak. We need something more than what we have already possessed in Christ. We need to add to the gospel something. Maybe angelic visions, maybe Old Testament food laws, maybe ascetic practices. These will make us strong enough to endure what is before us. But then in the midst of their weakness and their temptation, the Colossians receive a letter from the Apostle Paul. And Paul says to them basically this. He says, I know that you feel weak. I know that you are indeed marginalized in terms of earthly power. I know that you are tempted to find your strength and your confidence in something other than the word that has been delivered to you, the gospel of Jesus Christ. But in the midst of all that, Paul says to them, here is what you need to know above all. Christ is your life. Don't be afraid, because Christ is your life. Don't add to the gospel you've received, because Christ is your life. You see, Paul opens his letter by speaking the words of Christ to them. The greeting of Christ is on his lips. And then he opens his letter by reminding them of the hope, the certain hope that they have through the living Christ himself. And now here, continuing on in this first chapter, Paul tells the Colossians the way in which Christ is their life as he prays for them in the midst of their challenges of their lives. And this is what he writes. This is the prayer that he describes that he offers to them. This is Colossians 1, 9 through 14. It is the very word of God, and it is given to you in love. Paul says, and so from the day we heard, that is heard of the faith of the Colossians, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Thus far, reading of God's word, let's now pray. Father, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations and the thoughts of all of our hearts this morning as we reflect on your word, that they would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. And I ask it in the name of our rock and our Redeemer, Christ our Lord. Amen. I think one of the great challenges of preaching through Paul's epistles is the amazing sort of density of the language, how much Paul packs into every single sentence he writes. There are preachers that have spent 15 years working through the book of Romans because they did it clause by clause, verse by verse, word by word. And we're not going to do that with Colossians. But I can understand how you could do it, right? You could do that. Because Paul's letters here are perhaps some of the densest and deepest territory in all of the scriptures. And in this prayer that Paul offers here, I think we see this kind of dynamic that we find him piling on these different things for the Colossians, one after the other, on top of themselves. You see, Paul begins by praying for telling the Colossians that he's praying for them by asking that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will, by which he doesn't so much mean sort of, you know, where they should go to college or what work they should do, but the knowledge of God's will in Jesus Christ, what God has accomplished for them in Christ. And then Paul says that he desires for the Colossians to grow in this kind of spiritual wisdom and understanding so that they might walk or follow after Jesus in a manner that's worthy of their calling, that they might please God by their spirit-empowered good works and obedience, that they would bear fruit in their lives, and by doing so, they would deepen their knowledge of God. And the knowledge that Paul talks about here, it's not just intellectual, right? It's not just facts about God, but it is a knowledge that encompasses all of themselves, that they would know God not just intellectually, but experientially as well. And then, as if that weren't enough, right? That's a ton of things that he's already asked for them. Paul then goes on to tell them he's also praying that they would be strengthened, made powerful by the power of God, so that they might endure patiently the various trials in their life, not by just gritting their teeth and powering on, right? But with joy and thanksgiving. Thanksgiving and joy because of what God has already done for them in Christ. And then he summarizes what they have already received. He says, first, they should have joy and thanksgiving in all these things because God has qualified them to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. And then second, that he has transferred them from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And then finally, that within that kingdom, within Christ himself, they have redemption and the forgiveness of their sins. There's so much going on here, this glorious picture of the Christian life that Paul gives. It's impossible really to fully explore everything he's saying. And so I want to focus our attention this morning really just on some ways on verse 12, on this statement that Paul makes, this prayer that he says he's praying that the Colossians will do all these things, right? That they will grow in their knowledge of God's will, that they will walk in a manner worthy of Christ, that they will bear fruit, that they will endure trials, all while giving thanks to God the Father for this reason, because he has qualified them to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. I want to focus on that phrase this morning, that he has qualified them, he has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And I want to focus on that because I think this gives us, this phrase, this declaration that Paul gives to the Colossian Christians and to us, it gives us a really interesting way and powerful way, I think, to think about the answer to this question. What is the point of your Christian life? What's the goal of your salvation? Where are you headed? Have you thought about that question? What is the point of deepening your knowledge of God, of growing in spiritual wisdom, of walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, of bearing fruit in good works and enduring all things faithfully and in joy? What's the point even of being transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son, of receiving redemption and the forgiveness of our sins? You see, one way to answer that question is simply to say that it's so that we might receive life, right? So that we might not receive eternal punishment for our sins. And I remember growing up, this is my hope, right? I didn't know a lot about what the next life held for me, but I was pretty sure I didn't want to experience the punishment I deserved for my sins, right? And so the gospel was, in a sense, good news. But I don't think that is in itself a full answer, that we simply avoid the punishment of God and live eternally. Indeed, I think a better answer is found here in this statement that Paul makes in verse 12. And that is that the point, the goal, the outcome of the Christian life, the point of our salvation, is that we might be qualified by God to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And what is the inheritance of the saints in light? What is the inheritance of those who have died and gone before us and dwell now in light? It's God. It's God himself. God is their inheritance. This is what John Calvin said about the Christian life. He said, that joining together of head and members, that indwelling of Christ in our hearts, in short, that mystical union we have through Christ with God. This is accorded by us the highest degree of importance. For Christ, having been made ours, makes us sharers with him in the gifts with which he has been endowed. See, Calvin's saying the point of the Christian life is that we might be united to God through Christ. In other words, the final point of the Christian life is not that we know things about God, right? That we grow in spiritual wisdom, that we do good works, that we endure trials with patience and joy. And the final point isn't even that we would just simply have our sins forgiven and not go to hell. No, the final point of the Christian life is that through Christ, we might enjoy communion with God. We might even be united to God himself. And I think this paradigm that Paul talks about here of the Colossians and us with them being qualified by God to receive the inheritance of the saints in light, that's a uniquely powerful way of thinking about this promise. And here's why. Because I think one of the ways in which we could read the Bible is that it is all about a story of inheritance. The same phrase that Paul uses here. You see, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? He did it because he loved creation and human beings. And at the center of his creation, he placed a man and a woman to reign over and receive all these things as a gift of love from himself. Right? It was to be their inheritance, right? He was giving it to them. He was ceding it to them for no other reason than he loved them. It was an unmerited gift. But then that man and woman, our first parents, instead of receiving their inheritance as a loving gift from their father, right? They decided to claim it and grasp it and try to have it for themselves, something they could possess and even have and defend apart from God. And as they did that, they lost their inheritance, right? They lost it in all the ways that mattered. They were exiled from the garden, the center of their inheritance. They were had creation itself, all the things they'd been given, turn against them. And then one day they would actually die and they would lose their inheritance forever. You see, like a son who demands his father's inheritance and then throws it away on foolish things, humanity then wandered the world after Adam and Eve, right? And they did so in pain and loss and longing. And this was more or less the way of things, right? For several thousand years, actually. Until God, again in love, came to a man named Abraham, and told him that he would give him a land and an offspring and a blessing. And that through Abraham, he would bless the entire world again. In other words, what he was saying is that he was going to begin the work of restoring to humanity their inheritance, the inheritance they had squandered. And then again and again throughout the book of Genesis, God repeats this promise of the restoration of the land, the restoration of the inheritance to his people. He says it to Abraham and then to Isaac and then to Jacob. And then when their descendants, hundreds of years later, are living in a land of slavery where they must have wondered if God was going to keep his promise to give them their inheritance after all. He comes to them and he says by his prophet, I'm going to take you out of slavery, but that's not all. I have a good land for you, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land that is your inheritance that I promised to Abraham before you, and even as it points back to the garden, to Adam and Eve. And then all seemed to be going well for Israel, right? God did what he promised. He delivered them from slavery. He brought them out. He took them to Mount Sinai. But it was there at Sinai that Israel fell as well. You see, like their first parents, Adam and Eve, Israel failed to receive their inheritance simply as a loving gift from God, but they desired to possess it for themselves and take ownership of it on their own by creating a false god and bowing down to it in worship. But not all of Israel fell that day. It's important for us to notice that. You see, one tribe remained faithful. One tribe did not bow down. The tribe of Levi, led by Moses, remained faithful. And because of their faithfulness on that fateful day, God promised the tribe of Levi a special blessing, a special share in the inheritance that had been promised. And you can imagine, right, the sort of sense of joy and expectation even that day in the midst of this tragedy that the men and women and children of the tribe of Levi would have had. Right? God had set them apart. He was going to give them something special. A special, even best part of the inheritance would they be theirs. But then again, time passes, and years later, when the good land, that land of milk and honey, the land of Canaan, has finally been taken and conquered and given to the people of Israel, and it is time for it to be distributed between the 12 tribes, the 12 sons of Jacob and their descendants, an interesting, a strange, a surprising thing happens. Because when Joshua comes at Moses' instruction to divide up the promised land, there was an inheritance for the tribe of Judah. There was an inheritance for Benjamin. There was an inheritance for Dan and for Naphtali and for Gad and Asher and Issachar and Zebulun and for all the other of those 12 tribes. But when Joshua got to the end of the line, there was no inheritance for the tribe of Levi. There was no inheritance for Levi. This good land that had been given in love, this inheritance had been allotted between all the others with great detail. But for Levi, the one tribe who had been faithful at the time of Israel's sin, the tribe who had been promised the special blessing of God, there was no good land to possess. Right? There was no means of self-protection and wealth. There was no means of growing crops and defending property. For Levi, there was no inheritance. I think some of the most poignant verses in the Old Testament are found in this passage that we heard this morning, right? This section of Joshua that's kind of the boring section, right? It's after all the action when the land is being divvied up for chapters and chapters. You heard it already, these words about what Levi receives. But to the tribe of Levi, Moses gave no inheritance, for the Lord, or for Yahweh. For Yahweh, God of Israel, is their inheritance. Why would God do this? Right? Why would he withhold from the faithful tribe the good land? The promised land of their inheritance, the land everyone else got a piece of. It was for one reason only, of course. It was because he was giving them something better. He was giving them himself. He was to be their inheritance. And I think when God withholds the land from the tribe of Levi and he gives himself to them instead as their inheritance, he does that not only for their sake, but as a picture for us, as a picture for our inheritance, the inheritance he would one day give to all his people, all the sons and daughters of Abraham, not just the tribe of Levi, but everyone who had been delivered from the darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Even in the Old Testament, we see this. Right? Doesn't the psalmist say, "Whom have I in heaven and on earth apart from you?" Doesn't the psalmist say, "Yahweh is my chosen portion in my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." And then in the New Testament, do we not see this applied, what happens with Levi, to all of those who are in Christ? Does not the Apostle Peter write and say, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. For what was the tribe of Levi but the tribe of priests? And does not Peter also say, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation? And what was the inheritance for the Levites, for the tribe of priests in the Old Testament? It was nothing less than God himself. God himself. Remember, this same Peter who wrote those words to the church also was the one who watched the rich young ruler come to Jesus and hear he'd have to give away all his possessions in order to follow him. And he turned away. And remember, Peter looks at Jesus and he does this thing with the kind of impertinence and bluntness that really only Peter seems to have in the gospel accounts. He says, we've left everything and followed you. So what is there then for us? What then will we have? Such an aching question, right? Peter's saying, we've left everything. What then will we have? I think by the time that Peter wrote this epistle, he had begun to fully understand the answer to that question. Because what in the end, think about this, what in the end did the prodigal son receive after he squandered his father's inheritance in a foreign country and then returned again at last to his home? It was not, it seems to me, his inheritance again. Right, there's no indication in the story that Jesus tells that the father saw his son come and received him with open arms and said, great, I'm going to take what's left of my property and divide it again between you and your brother. No, what the prodigal received when he returned home after squandering the inheritance was his father himself. That's what he received. He received his father himself. He had lost his inheritance, but he gained his father. He found something even better. And ironically, right, his elder brother, the one who possessed the inheritance, in a very real sense, seems to not have the father. It seems to be the point of the story. And I think that all of this, all of these stories and the rest of the places in the Bible where this glorious theme of the inheritance that God gives to his people, all of those things stand behind the words of Paul here in Colossians 1, where he says that we are those who have been qualified by the Father to receive the inheritance of the saints in light. Because what, after all, is the inheritance of the saints in light, the holy ones in light? What is the inheritance of all those who belong to Christ and have died, who have gone on before us, that now enjoy in heaven their inheritance? Our confession describes the long-promised inheritance they receive that is given to the dead in Christ with these words. It says, the souls of the righteous at the time of their death, being made perfect in holiness, are received into the highest heavens where they behold the face of God. Where they behold the face of God in light and in glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. And that's another way of saying this, that this inheritance, this eternal weight of glory for which we are being prepared, this gift that God is preparing us for, is nothing less than himself. Right? It doesn't just say they go to heaven and live there forever. It says there they behold the face of God. And this is why theologians throughout the ages have again and again centered the hope of the Christian faith, the goal, the outcome of the gospel, the point of our salvation with this term, union with Christ. Union with Christ. Union with God in Christ. That's the point of all of this, all of these things. That's the point of what we're doing right now. That's the point of your life as you live it in the world. It is union with Christ. This is how J.I. Packer puts it. He says, communion between God and man is the end to which both creation and redemption are the means. Right? Creation and redemption, they're wonderful things, but they're means to an end. And the end is union with God in Christ. They are the goal, Packer writes. This is the goal to which both theology and preaching must ever point. It is the essence of true religion. It is indeed the definition of Christianity. Union with God in Christ. And of course, saying that this is the center, this is the goal, union with God in Christ, that isn't saying that knowing true things about God isn't important. It's important. It's not saying that good works are not important. They're important. It's not saying that having your sins forgiven isn't important. It's important. But none of those things are the inheritance. None of them are the inheritance. They're means by which we receive the inheritance. Because the inheritance is God Himself. Why does Paul do this? Why does he write to these Colossians in the midst of their very practical details of their lives, right? Very similar to ours today, and say, in the midst of all these things, here's what you need to remember. You need to remember that you have an inheritance. You have been qualified to receive the inheritance of the saints in light. Why does he point their eyes to that direction? I think it's this. I think it's because in this life, I don't know about you, but it is so easy for me to be caught up in the things around me. Right, in the treasures of this earth, the sin which clings so closely, right, the powers of darkness that press in, all of these things that are before us that we see with our eyes and forget the thing that is most fundamentally true about each one of us. And that is that we were made above all things to live forever and to behold the face of God. That is what you were made for. Fundamentally, to live forever beholding the face of God. You see, even as one of our poets has said, the trouble with our desires, the trouble with our imaginations, the trouble with our own sense of human value and importance is not that we're too strong with these things, but we're too weak. Right? Our burdens and our struggles, they strain our shoulders, not because, as we so often think, they are so heavy, but because we have forgotten our strength. Because this is what is true for you this morning. You are a holy priesthood. You have left all things to follow Christ. And there is no inheritance in the land that Moses gave on this earth for you. Because your inheritance is now and forever and will be God Himself. That is your inheritance. You were made forever, brother. I'm sorry, you were made, brothers and sisters, to live forever. That's what you were made for. And not only to live forever, but to live forever beholding the face of God. And all of this is true for you, for this reason only. It's because you have died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father, we thank you for this promise, for the promise of the inheritance that we will receive one day, which is nothing less than you. Father, enlarge our imaginations, increase our desires. Help us to even sense for a moment the weight of glory that is given to us. Help us to know that this is true about us, that we have died and our life is hidden with Christ in you. And that He is our life. And because He is our life, we can follow Him even today. With joy and thanksgiving, I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.